It's great to have everybody here today. And if you will, open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we'll be studying. The preacher and the chief deacon.
Associate minister's wives, kind of like who we're waiting on.
Yeah. Right, we're talking about the mission, message, and ministry of Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he did, his purpose here on earth. All of these things are important to understanding who Jesus is, his role as the Savior of the world, his role as the Son of God, his purpose as being sent by the Father. It's what we're going to look at some today. All of these things are really intertwined into the life of Christ. All right, last week we looked at Luke chapter 5 and we kind of wrapped up that section there and answered the question about fasting and the things that Jesus said, right, that he was Lord, also that he was Lord of Sabbath. All right, and then this week Jesus is going to Jerusalem. All right, so we're in John chapter 5, and this can be divided up into really like three sections, two or three sections. I have three sections here. John chapter 5, 1 through 15, where Jesus heals the sick man by the pool of Bethesda. And then these three verses where this interchange between Jesus and the scribes, and we see why they were seeking to kill him. And then 19 through 47 is a long response that Jesus makes to them as to who he is. All right, somebody like to read John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. All right, thank you, Joey. All right, so we have this episode, event that occurs here in the life of Christ with the healing of this man who is an invalid or sick. There are some observations that we can make about the man and his sickness. He was laying there, so it was something maybe that he couldn't. You know, other people who are healed, blind people, they're walking. All right, so it's some kind of a physical restriction that keeps him from being maybe up on his feet. And it just says that he's sick rather than lame. But there are all different kinds of people who are there who are sick, blind, lame, or withered. All right, all waiting for the moving of the water. He is somebody who is unable to get in there himself, right? So he's somebody that needs help from other people to get into the water, and that's why he's not been able to get in. He's been sick for a long time, 38 years. All of these are characteristics of this event that is occurring of the man and Jesus' response to him. All right, here are some pictures of the Pool of Bethesda now, of course. Some of the ruins there, that's kind of looking up from above. It's a really deep place here. You can tell it's kind of goes, it's like three or four stories deep down to these pools. This is maybe a depiction of what it might have looked like during the time of Christ, with these pools at the bottom in which the people went to for healing. All right, so this is setting the stage for John chapter 5. In the previous chapter, he healed the nobleman's son. He met with the Samaritans. All these things are occurring. It's pretty fast-paced. Jesus is coming and going. He's coming from Galilee, going back to Jerusalem. It said there in the first verse that there was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't say the specific feast. In John chapter 6, it says that he was going to the Passover. So some of the commentators say, well, maybe this was another feast, or it was just to indicate that it was the upcoming feast, and he was on his way there, maybe a week or so in advance. But we don't know for sure.
Would you go back to the first picture of it?
Yes. Okay. That's just kind of a top view. There are like catwalks and stuff around there now. And I actually had an opportunity to go there. And I just remember overlooking those where the handrails are, and being, you can look down, and it seems very deep. You know, like I said, at least like three stories deep. So 30, 40 feet deep. Yeah, there was water in the bottom. Yeah, and people could go down in there into the very bottom. There were steps. And I'm sure it's been modified over the years. All of these ancient most of these archaeological sites or places in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, you know, they've been built upon, they've been just modified in some way. So you can never really get a total grasp of what it looked like during the time of Christ. But it is a place that you can go and you can see and you can have some idea. Right, so that's just kind of like looking down. Right, so this is what's going on. This Jesus is, you know, healing again. This is his ministry, his healing ministry, to go and to heal. All right, any other thoughts about this healing? We're going to kind of jump back and forth. We're going to use this but as our base, I guess you might say, of our lesson today, is the healing of Jesus. And then that's like the context. And then his conversation with the religious leaders is how the story develops. But it kind of kicks off with the healing. All right, so Sabbath day miracles. That was the issue that they had with man, that he was working on the Sabbath, that he'd been healed on the Sabbath. That was their concern. So can you think of some other Sabbath day miracles off the top of your head? Or maybe somebody was healed and there was a conflict developed. All right. No, there's no softball questions today, right? Like the one I put up there, the fill in the blanks, where I said, follow me. I had like three verses that they were all like, follow me, right? That was the easy one. There are a couple Sundays ago. All right, well here are three, right?
Grant.
Yes, sir.
It bothers me that here's a guy that's been afflicted for 38 years, right? He gets healed, and instead, and the people around him, instead of being happy that he's healed, they're picking at him because he's doing a little work on the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's just mind-boggling.
Yeah. Well, and that's, you know, a lot of this conflict is over power. Is over the power that the religious leaders have versus the power that Jesus is displaying. And even in these other instances, there are questions that the religious leaders have, especially if you remember the story about the man born blind in John chapter 9. The whole chapter was about that, you know, Jesus healed the man. He spit on the ground and put clay on his eyes, and he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. And then they said, "Who healed you?" He says, "Well, I don't know. You know, he was blind, right? He didn't even see Jesus' face." And then he said, "Well, you know," then they brought his parents in, and they asked them about it, and they said, "Well, he's of age. You go ask him." So this back and forth in John chapter 9, where the man born blind is healed. In the beginning, the disciples asked the question, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And he said, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be shown." You know, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but we kind of know the story. And it creates conflict. You know, the woman who's been sick for 18 years and says that she's doubled over, she's healed on the Sabbath day. And so what happens is that they see this pattern. There's a pattern of Jesus teaching in the synagogues, and then there's also a pattern of him healing on the Sabbath day. And, of course, they don't like it. And, yeah, it's like it reveals their attitude. It's like you would think that they would have a party. They would be rejoicing. They would be, you know, amazed. And some are amazed, and some do rejoice. But in this particular instance, we have it highlighted, you know, for whatever reason. I mean, I guess we know there are reasons why John put this incident in his gospel. Is it was kind of the backstory of Jesus, what Jesus is going to say here in just a few minutes as we look at the rest of the chapter. All right, but Sabbath day miracles were something that occurred periodically throughout the Gospels, and there was conflict that developed from his healing on the Sabbath day, and it came down to the question of their authority or their power, or that they could dictate, because the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had taken the Sabbath day, you know, was a day of rest, and added like every jot and tittle to it to say, well, you can only walk, you know, a quarter of a mile. You can only carry 5 pounds. You can only wash 3 dishes. Whatever it is, they had all these little nuances to not working. And that was their way of dictating to the people what they couldn't do. Because if you could control one thing, then you can control something else, and you can control something else. Sharon?
Well, the thing is, if all eyes were on Jesus, they were looking for something they could call him out on. Anything would do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so as we progress, we're going to see that's what they say. You know, that's why they sought to kill him. Right? It was because of his actions on the Sabbath. Because in their minds, he was violating the Sabbath. But he wasn't. He even said that he was Lord of Sabbath. that Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. All right, let's look at the next few verses. Somebody else would like to read 16 through 18. All right, there's the answer to our question. Because he was healing on the Sabbath. And not only that, he was making himself equal with God. That's why they sought him. And it was a pattern. It was something that he had done, you know, was doing. I don't think that I haven't researched that. That's a good question, and something that would be to research a little bit. I think from the context, it's the leadership, maybe a word that's used to encapsulate all of them, rather than the common people. Because in other places, the common people, he just says the people rejoice at his coming. They bring multitudes to him. So something in that phrase, the Jews, it delineates between those who are excited about Jesus' appearance and those who are not. But I don't have the technical answer to that. Have you heard that discussed, John? Mm-hmm. Jesus was his only hope. Yeah, I mean, this was his life. Don Joe just highlighted the fact that the man was there, and he said that he didn't have anybody to help him, but he was close. He was close, but somebody else would get in the water before he could. You know, we can only kind of just use our imagination a little bit to try to figure out the details of the man's illness or inability to get into the water in a reasonable amount of time. And that also indicates that there were other people who were there. Other people were sick and blind and lame and trying to get into the water at this whenever this opportunity came about. All right, in these three verses that we read, I think something that really irritated the Jews, as is listed here, is he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." All right, they're accusing him of working on the Sabbath. They're accusing the man of working on the Sabbath. And then now Jesus says, "Well, my Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath." And that would have really, like, grounded in to those religious leaders who were, you know, saying, well, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You know, you're violating the law. How can you say that you're sent from God, or how can you say that you're someone special if you can't even abide by the simplest thing as like keeping the Sabbath? All right, so this is something that Jesus is saying that's really furthering the agitation of the Jews, and it is angering them to this serious level of their desire to kill him. All right, it's one thing just to be agitated with something, someone, right? If your neighbor comes out and your neighbor says something inappropriate, or I mean, you can be, you know, agitated, but you can say, oh, that's okay. You know, he's having a bad day. But they are worked up into such a frenzy that they are ready to kill him. They are seeking opportunities. And this is something that we'll read consistently, that they were seeking opportunities to kill him, but he'll pass by in the through the crowds, and he'll get away from them until another time.
According to the law, it was their responsibility to kill him. He was blaspheming.
Well, in their eyes, I mean, in their...
No, it was the law.
I mean, that was... But he was the Son of God. I mean, his claims were true. They felt justified, I guess you would be a way to phrase it. But they also wanted to get rid of him because of it. He was a threat. And the people, all the people were coming. They even say that at another time. All the people were coming to him.
Even in the keeping of the Sabbath, they felt justified. And God under the old law gave the Sabbath and said, no work is to be done on this day. You're not supposed to, during the wanderings, on this day. They had a young man that had gone out and collected sticks, and God struck him dead because he did it on the Sabbath. And even with the smaller laws that they put in behind it, regulations, they felt justified. Mm-hmm. But none of this is what they expected or what they wanted. Mm-hmm. They expected a king. They expected someone to come in with armies. They expected that, you know, and to have this commoner, because that's the way they looked at him, mm-hmm. that's going around healing, and he's the son of a carpenter, and he's a Galilean, he's from Nazareth, he's a nobody, mm-hmm. and he's doing the things and claiming to be God. No. We're better than that.
Yeah. Yeah, John just expressed how, you know, their attitude towards Jesus, their idea and concepts of what it meant for the Messiah to come and to free them from the Roman rule. And this is totally counter to what their expectations were, or what we might say were the human expectations. This wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted, right? And since he was interfering with their power, their role authority, then they want him to be killed. All right, so here was one of the things I had listed. What are the issues? Here are the issues. All right, the man picked up his pallet or bed and he walked. He was working on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and Jesus makes himself equal with God. That's what we can extract from these things, from this chapter thus far. This is what was going on. All right, and so Jesus answers them in the following verses. Somebody like to read 19 through 24.
Life to whom he wishes.
Now, was that 24?
Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life.
Okay. All right. So, you know, I think, what is Jesus saying here? That's our question. You know, when we read through these verses, you know, what is he saying? He's explaining. He's responding to their accusations. He's responding to their thoughts. He's responding, you know, to their desire to kill him. You know, and he's explaining, this is how I would phrase it, he's explaining his relationship with the Father, with God. You know.
He's also explaining some of the roles that God has given to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he is the Son, right? He is the Son of God, and he cannot do anything, verse 19, unless it is something that he sees the Father doing, all right? So I know that Andrew is doing attributes of God. These might be some of the things that we would see in the attributes of Christ or attributes of the Father. And not only are we learning about who Jesus is, we're also learning about the Father. We're learning about God and his relationship with the Son, and so that we can have a better understanding of the purpose, of the mission, message, ministry of Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He is doing what the Father has instructed him to do, and also what he sees the Father doing. All right, verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And you'll also see greater things than these. All right, where he also says something, maybe that's in the next, oh no, in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. I don't have the verses of all of the instances where Jesus raised somebody from the dead, but the one that we usually remember the most is Lazarus, right? In John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And so there are others. There's a widow's son, and there's another, a little girl who's raised from the dead. All right, these are instances where he raises them from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Paul, remember the young man fell out of the window when Paul was preaching. He went down there and laid on him, and you know, he was healed and or raised from the dead. So there is this idea of overcoming death, that even Jesus, you know, has the power to raise people from the dead just as the Father. So he has seen the Father raise people from the dead, and so he also does. Yeah, grinding their teeth, and but Jesus, in this long discourse all the way through to verse 47, he is explaining who he is, who the Father is, and trying to correct their misunderstandings, because his desire is not to condemn them, but for them to come to him and to change their lives. Right, to become different people.
Do you think that even if he did come with all the circumstances that they wanted him to come in, do you think they would even follow him in?
You mean if he came in, overthrew the Roman government, and did all of their expectations? Yeah, that's a human nature. We're never satisfied, even when we get what we want. Sometimes, are we? Yeah. So I don't know that they would. All right, and then here's a couple of what we call supporting scriptures. All right, John chapter 10, Jesus is the, what is he, the good what?
Shepherd.
He's the good shepherd, right, in John chapter 10. And he talks about how he knows his sheep and his sheep hear his voice, all right? And in John chapter 10 and verse 30, do you know what the blank, can you figure it out? I and the Father are one. All right, so Jesus is explaining this. He doesn't say it specifically in John chapter 5 like that or in the verses that we've covered so far, but it is what he's saying, that we're all on the same page. All right, we're on the same page. I do what the Father, what I'm shown, what the Father shows me, that is what I do. All right, we're one. We're in unison in the miracles that are performed, in what's being said, the things that I do, the things that I say. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd. I and the Father are one. All right, here's another one from John chapter 12.
That's too many blanks.
Too many blanks. All right.
He who loves me loves the one who sent me.
No.
No. That's close. That's good.
Yeah, that's close, yeah. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. All right? All right, so Jesus has appeared. Jesus has appeared. And again, he's saying that all this, he's explaining this relationship that he has with the Father, and that these other verses help support one another. We can go back and forth all throughout the Gospels looking at verses that are like this, that are an explanation of who Jesus is and his relationship with the Father. Because overall, the Gospels are the writer's observations of what occurred during the time of Christ. Their observations, what he said, this is what he taught, and they're repeating that, they're putting it in writing. John says at the end of the gospel, of his gospels, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, this is the purpose of what he has written. So this particular chapter, if we were to ask, well, why did he include this? Why did he include this in his gospel? Well, these things are written that we might believe, so that we can believe and understand who Jesus is, his relationship with God. All right? He who sees me sees the one who sent me, or sees the Father who sent me. All right? So if we want to get an understanding of God, who he is, we can look at Christ. Andrew could have used these kinds of verses in his discussion about the attributes or having an understanding of who the Father is. Right? We get an understanding of who the Father is by looking at Jesus. All right, but if he looked at everything that could be looked at, the class would never end. So, all right, someone read 25 through 32.
Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father
All right, thank you. All right, so here Jesus is talking about judgment, that there is judgment to come. All who are in the grave will hear his voice. And there's two resurrections. Those who do good to a resurrection of life, and those who do evil to a resurrection of judgment. All right, judgment is one of those subjects that can sometimes be difficult to talk with someone about, because first thing people think is that you're accusing them, and so sometimes they want to shut down. All right, but Jesus talks about judgment. Jesus talks about two resurrections. Jesus talks about good and evil. And I guess the response is, and they want to kill him. So it can be difficult. But in general, if somebody were to ask you, or you were doing a class, or you're doing something, what does the Bible teach about judgment? Why is it such a difficult subject sometimes to look at? There are eternal consequences. That's what he says in these verses, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death.
It's final.
Final. Judgment is final. It's not like our court systems where we can appeal, right? If we go to the judge, then we can appeal to the state court. We can appeal to the district court. We can appeal to the Supreme Court. And even after the Supreme Court rules later on, those rulings can even be overturned. All right, what are some examples of judgment in the Bible? What about in the Old Testament? Where God judged the people. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. He went to Abraham and he said, "Can I hide this thing from Abraham?" And Abraham said, "Well, what if there's 30 people, 20 people, 10 people, 5 people, will you destroy the city?" And he says, "No, not even for the sake of 5 will I destroy the people." And he sent his angels to pull Lot, to get Lot and his family, take them out. And then the angels destroyed the cities. There was judgment. Adam and Eve were booted out of the Garden of Eden because of their violation of God's rule. Korah in, I have that written down, number 16. Korah and his family, they opposed Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And then the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families, their tents, their animals, everything were swallowed up by the earth.
Of course, it's Cain and was sent out from his family because of his crime of murdering his brother.
Yep, Cain and Abel. There are lots of examples of judgment in the Old Testament. There's Pharaoh in Egypt. There's Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. Israel and Judah are judged and taken into captivity. David is judged when he commits sin with Bathsheba and has Uriah murdered. All right, what about New Testament examples? Jesus talks a lot about judgment in his sermons, in his teaching and preaching, doesn't he? "And not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they sell a piece of property and they held some back. And he says, "You've not lied, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And then the one's body is carried out, and then the wife comes in and says, "Well, we sold the land for such and such." And he said, "Behold, they're the men who carry out your husband's body." All right, Herod Agrippa the First in Acts chapter 12, when he is worshipped, he accepts worship as a god. He's struck down dead, and it says that his body is eaten by worms. an example?
The story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Right? One is in the bosom of Abraham, Lazarus, and the other one is in the fires of hell and says, can you send him over here with just the tip of his finger in water? All right, there are lots of examples where Jesus uses the goats and the sheep. He divides the goats and the sheep to express judgment. He talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, this judgment on the city or the nation. All right, Paul, when he appears, Paul is told that he's going to appear before kings, and he appears before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. And there in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, it says that he is discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so much of Paul's writings is about that. Jude and 2 Peter both talk about God executing judgment. So there's a lot said in the Bible about judgment. And here Jesus is saying, look, there's an hour coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. All right. So Jesus is just another emphasis that he is the Son of God. I mean, he's saying they will hear my voice, right? Later on in the Gospels, they're going to ask, and they're going to say, well, just tell us plainly. Just tell us plainly. And he does tell them plainly. Plainly again, right? But he has been telling them plainly. All right. The last little bit, we're not going to read through it, but maybe you have headings. Verses 33 through 35 talk about John being a witness. That is John the Baptist. He was a witness of Christ. All right, there are four witnesses. There's the in verse 36. There are the works that he does. Then also, let me give an example of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, when Jesus came, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right, whose latchet I am not worthy to unloose. All these things that he testified to as to who Jesus is. Then the works, Jesus in another place, John 10, verse 25, he says, these testify of me, the works that I do. You know, if you don't believe what I say, just believe the very works that I do. They testify of me. And then the witness of the Father. he says that the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you. And you do not believe him whom he sent. All right? But some had heard the voice. At his baptism, he said, this is my beloved son. Hear he him. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. So there were times when some had heard his voice. But not the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they weren't being very good listeners. And then there's the witness of Scripture. Said, you search the Scriptures because, verse 39, because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And we can go back and look at all of the Scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, the Psalms. In Acts chapter 2, they talk about David and his writing about the Christ, that the Holy One wouldn't see corruption. All these things are a witness to who Jesus is as being the Son of God. All right, even Moses in Deuteronomy 18, he says, I will raise up to you a prophet like myself. Right, speaking of Jesus. Are any other thoughts or questions? I know some of that we went through kind of quickly, but.
You know, the examples in the Old Testament say we've got the book now, but there were the things that were said at that time were very clearly, couldn't have been that misunderstood. They just didn't want Jesus to be the one, because like you said, they were taking power and they were taking the multitudes away from the leaders.
Right. The New Testament writers, they utilize the Old Testament throughout their writing and teaching and preaching. They preach from the Old Testament.
In verse 34, it says, and they answered and said, and we were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out.
Mm-hmm. The thing about judgment and the reason people don't want to hear about judgment is because a lot of times if you hear about judgment and you hear about that there's consequence, this is basically what judgment is, it's consequences to your behavior. And when you don't behave in such a way that is reflective of what the Bible says, then there's consequences. And it's like when Stephen preached the gospel, it says they stopped up their ears. Before they stoned him, they stopped up their ears. They didn't want to hear it, because if you hear it, then now it subjects you to change the way you live, and people don't like that because they like the way they live. People like sin. They want to live in sin, and they don't want to worry about consequences. We see it in our world today. And all these things. All right, well, we could go on and on, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so thankful for this day, and thank you for all your blessings. Father, we are thankful for Jesus and his teaching, his sharing with us, his relationship with the Father, and helping us to better understand who he and who the Father is. Father, help us to open up our eyes and our hearts to his word, to change where we can, and to be more like Christ. Father, we do pray for our community, and that the message of the gospel will continue to expand and change the hearts and minds of people nearby. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.